Jesus' words to the crowd are rather shocking. Unless you hate your father and mother, unless you give up all your possessions, you cannot be my disciple. And of course, he's speaking in exaggerated language because he intends to kind of shock them into a different way of looking at reality. He's not being all that literal about that. Obviously, we owe obeisance to our families, and the fourth commandment is honor your father and mother. You know, I mean, Jesus is not abrogating those commands, but he's inviting us into a deeper, more divine way of looking at things. And that's always Jesus' MO. He's inviting us into divine life, into divine wisdom, into divine love. But on the other hand, when we hear that gospel, we're not all that surprised, because Jesus is always talking in that kind of contradictory language, isn't he? Death is life. The only way to gain your life is to lose your life. You know, all that kind of contrary, the contradiction of the cross. Now, the context of this gospel is like so many others. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He's going there to die. And so he's inviting people to follow him into death. Unless you take up your own cross and follow me, in other words, follow me to your own personal Jerusalem, willing to give up your life, you cannot be my disciple. Well, one way of looking at that would be spiritual philosophers talk about two different kinds of human freedom. The first kind of freedom is choice freedom. Life presents us with various choices, and the circumstances in life force certain choices. We have to choose this or that, and we try to gain wisdom in choosing the right thing and choosing things for the right reasons, because there is a kind of a selfishness and a greediness and, you know, a fear and all those kinds of things that tend to control us. So we try to make good choices, but it's a matter of choosing between various options. The second kind of freedom is creative freedom. And creative freedom is not reacting to life circumstances, but it's rather imagining the way things should be, imagining the future kingdom specifically. And that's why Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God. And he's talking about how that kingdom of God from some distant future is pressing back into our present. And so Jesus comes from that future. Jesus, who is already sitting at the right hand of the Father, for him all this is already accomplished. It's done. We're celebrating it. And he's coming back into our human existence, locked in time now, and inviting us to look at ourselves and the world and all reality from a kingdom perspective. So the singular light from God comes through us kind of like a prism. And you know, when you shine a single beam of light through a prism, it fractures out into various colors. And so that's us. We have the pure, singular light of God shining through us. And it often gets dispersed into various projects and choices. But there's a way in which we can call that back and center ourselves and concentrate that light into just one. And there, we are like Christ. We are conformed to Christ, who is the light. And his light isn't fractured into various choices. He has one choice, and that's the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is going to be his death for our salvation. And of course, we talk about this often here, this strange wisdom of God that's so far above and beyond our normal human wisdom that it doesn't make sense to us on first thought. And that is that in the Trinity, they're always losing. They're always giving. It's the laying down of self. It's self-offering that it characterizes all three persons of the Trinity. And because we're baptized into that triune way of life, that's us too. even though we push it away often and we're afraid of it and we're afraid that we can't live up to that, and we're afraid of losing. Because if you're looking at it through that fractured, multicolored light, then everything seems like loss. The loss of my life, how could I gain that back unless I trust and hope in the resurrection? The loss of my possessions, how can I get them back? How can I not care about that? The loss of family in that way that I just think I could not give up anything, how can I count that as gain? But in that concentrated Christ-like way of being and viewing reality, these things aren't really loss. Think of Mother Teresa, who gave up everything and spent her life living with and taking care of the poor. Did she ever seem to you unhappy or sad, like she had lost out of this whole project of her life? No, she always acted like she was gaining by this. She found herself in the poor. I went to a high school seminary, and it was run by the Capuchin Franciscans. And the Capuchins are a branch of Franciscans that are more severe in their poverty than most of the other Franciscans. So these guys owned absolutely nothing. The wristwatch that they had, when they died, it was given to a younger friar. The rope that went around their waist, when they died, it was given to a younger friar. Nothing belonged to them. I was invited to one of their rooms, and there's a metal locker with a couple of habits in it and a couple of pairs of blue jeans and some underwear. And that was it. And a sparse bed and a little dresser. And happy. I mean, they were some of the happiest people I ever met. And they inspired in us, seminarians, a kind of a freedom to know that you don't have to have all this stuff in order to be happy. And when you have next to nothing, your hospitality grows because you have nothing to lose. And these were the most hospitable men I think I've ever known. It works in inverse proportions. This strange wisdom of God that's so different from ours that we tend to be like the crowd that Jesus is speaking to, most of whom did not follow him like the real disciples. Most of them didn't become disciples in the way that he was speaking that day. And that's kind of us. Most of us would say, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I have the courage. I don't know if I have the hope and the faith to throw my life into that project. So, do we and all those crowd that didn't follow Jesus to Jerusalem that day, are we lost? Are we not saved? What happens to us because we're not disciples in that perfect way that Jesus is describing? Well, there are a couple of answers. One is, God wills our salvation. God died for us on the cross while we were still sinners. He didn't wait for us to get it. He didn't wait for us to be perfected. And the other thing is that this is a journey. It's not some magic moment when you get baptized and then it's smooth sailing from then on. No, we still have to deal with life's difficulties. We still have to make choices. We still have to raise our families. We still have to be co-creators with God. But we're farther along that path than we were 10, 15, 20 years ago. You can't look back 1 week and see the progress. You have to look back through some years to see how far you've come. But you also always have to be looking forward, because being creative, free people. We are co-creating with God. And so creation begins in Christ. He is the author of creation, but he's also the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And we are in him. So we are products of his creation. We are expressions of his creation. We are passing on the faith, passing on children. We're on the journey ourselves, but we're giving ourselves to others in the project of salvation. And so mysteriously, in ways that we don't always see, God is working. Grace is happening. And that's what we trust in. We don't trust in our own power of perfection. We don't trust in our own willpower. We don't trust in our own strength. We trust in God's. This is about grace. Salvation is not about accomplishing. It's about receiving grace, receiving salvation. Strangely, mysteriously, the will of God is like a magnet drawing us forward into that eternal future, drawing us toward our destiny as children of God.